salvation. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the First Baptist Church of Petoskey, and it is a glorious day in the north, and we're so glad to have you here in the building or you here on the radio. We have been looking at who Jesus is, and now we're looking at the last great statement in the Bible as to who Jesus is, the book of Revelation, and we are in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Before we begin, let's now ask the Lord's blessing on this time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to open your word and read what you have said to us, your personal message to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to hear all that you have for us. Help me to say what I ought to be saying. We pray, Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts that we can face the next week, the next month, the next year, knowing who Jesus is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, someone who looked a lot like Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In particular today, we're going to look at verse 14 and 15. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is a giant Jesus. And yes, he is wise beyond description, beyond understanding. He is a great high priest, but he is also the judge. He has burning eyes that can see through anyone and into anything. He has burning eyes that help a judge to know exactly what the judgment ought to be. That's kind of scary. This is really a fearsome picture of Jesus. This is not the small human that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is now a whole different kind of Jesus. I'd rather have the other one, hey? Because the other one hugged kids, and the other one spoke nice to the sinners, and this personage is scary. He's huge, and he's big, and he speaks as thunderous. And he has burning eyes that terrify me. On the other hand, it's not all bad to have a judge that knows absolutely everything about you. Were you ever unjustly accused? Well, we all have been. We have all been the subject of slander. All of us, or many of us at least, have been let go from a job for a wrong reason. Many of us have had spouses break up with us and then say terrible things about us. I remember our friend in our first church whose wife, for various reasons, became discouraged. And while he was at work, working a double shift, he she left him and went back to California, taking their three children. And when it came time then to adjudicate the divorce in the courts, she said, well, I had to leave because he was sexually abusing the children. And so here's our poor friend, and all alone and being slandered, got to go to court and defend his name and get something. How can you prove you didn't? And I remember when another member of our church, a state policeman, came to me and said, I need to talk with you about him. I need to talk to him. Because I noticed that his daughters were a little too free and easy with sitting on men's laps. And I think it's true. And so I met with the state policeman and my friend, and we let him give the charges, let my friend deny the charges. And then I asked my friend home for lunch because he had no way of making enough money to eat. He was going behind $50, $80 every week from child support and his house payment that he had bought for the family. And that's pretty low at a time in his life. And so I took my baby daughter, Guinevere, and my friend had sat down, and I said, here, why don't you hold my baby girl? And he knew exactly what I was doing and why I was doing it. And he told me later, you probably saved my life that day. Because his friends were saying it, his former friend, his now current enemy, was saying it. And he didn't know where to turn, and didn't know what to do, and had just about lost all hope. But the only thing that he had, you know, is I kind of figured it was not the truth. I'm pretty sure it was not the truth. But God knew it was not the truth. That's all he really had when you come down to it. Because in everyone's mind, there's going to be this little nagging question, but not God's. It's good to have a God that can see all the way into everyone's heart and has seen every action, whether spoken in the dark or spoken in the light. It is a good thing to have a God that knows the truth behind every slander and who will take care of it. God knows if you're faithful. This is a major theme of the Bible. This is not something that we just find here in Revelation chapter 1 all of a sudden. It's been going on all through the pages of the Bible. Remember that Joseph was wrongly accused, but he was vindicated by God when he was exalted. Remember that Isaac was shunned by his neighbors and mistreated by his neighbors as they stole his wells. But he was vindicated when God kept giving him wells, and finally those enemies came to him and said, we can tell that God is with you. We'd like to be friends. Forgive us for being jerks. Remember that Abraham foolishly left Ur, that great city, that great hub of civilization, to go follow Yahweh, the strange new God, to a land of strangers, a land of savages in comparison. But that God vindicated Abraham with a son and then with a great posterity. Remember that Noah built a giant boat with no lake or ocean anywhere around. No one had ever seen an ocean. There were no oceans in that time period. And then when God sent the rain, he vindicated Noah. Remember that David was accused of treason by Saul, and Saul hired hitmen. But he was vindicated finally by being elevated to the throne. Remember that the three boys refused to bow and were tossed into the fiery furnace, but Jesus vindicated them by going with them and keeping them through the fiery furnace. You see, once you begin to look for it, this is all the way through Scripture. God knows our hearts, and He will vindicate the innocent sooner or later. And if it never happens until the day of judgment, it will happen then. So John then is saying to these churches, so Jesus knows where you are. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 1 of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. I know your labor, I know your patience, and I know that you cannot bear those that are evil." Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, and I know your tribulation. I know exactly what you go through every day. Whatever the issue is, I know it. I know your poverty. But I know that you are rich." Now, chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you're living. I know how tough it is. I know that you live next to Satan's throne. And I know that you hold fast to my name and you have not denied my faith." Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know what you do every day and every Sunday and every day of the week. I know your faith and I know your patience. And I know that you're still working harder than you used to." Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but I know that you are dead." It is a good thing. It is a good thing to have a God who knows everything about you. But if you have a God that knows everything about you, you need to be alive. You need to be walking with Him. Chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I know that you have enemies. I know that there's a great opportunity here. See, I have set before you an open door, and nobody can shut it. Because you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." Chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, but I know that you are neither cold nor hot." And what then, after Jesus gets done and saying all these things, all these churches, and some of them he has no criticism for, and some of them he has no praise for. Some of them he has praise for, but then criticism. What is the solution that he offers then? Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Remember that John is writing, and Jesus is speaking to the churches that are going to go through the next two millennia, at least, without him. It has been just about 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again and was accepted to the right hand of the Father. It has been about 1,900 years now since John passed away and the church was left without any apostles. And so John is writing to these churches that are going to go through trials and are going to go through doctrinal error. They're going to go through people hating them and even killing them. Paul writes the Thessalonians and says, I know you think you're in the great tribulation. It's going to even be even worse then, but I know that you're dying. I know that you're having hard times. But I want you to know we're not there yet and that God can go with you through this time. And so what Jesus says to the church of his followers that are going to follow him to death, that even worse, are going to follow him in life through great tribulation. Behold, I stand at your door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. Dine with him on what? On the riches of the word. Jesus offers to all of his churches, open your door, open your heart's door. When you get discouraged, don't look at other people. Don't look at your problems. You look at me. When your husband is a little bit odd and your wife is a little bit crazy or a little bit mean, don't look at her. You look at me and you come to me and you ask me for help. Right. And I will come in and dine with you on the wealth of the Word of God. I'll show you God's power, His love, His wisdom, and His justice, the four themes of Psalm 147. I will show you those four things that you need to know to get by every day, without which you cannot get by. Well, what do? We leave our enemies to God. We repent. We leave our sin with God, and we cling to Him. We just cling to Jesus. But there is a second phrase there in Revelation chapter 1. His feet are burning. Feet in the scriptures, when it talks about such a thing, are talking about judging. Jesus trampled out the grapes of wrath. Remember the old song that we sing in the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Jesus did trample the grapes of wrath in Isaiah 63, if I remember right. And Jesus was often angry during his lifetime. Remember that in John chapter 2 and verse 13, Jesus went to the Passover early in his career, and he saw what they were doing. Of course, he'd seen it other years, but other years he was not the Messiah. Other years he was not the prophet. Other years he was just a carpenter. God had not directed him to begin his ministry yet. But this year, he is the prophet, and he is the Messiah. And so he goes, and he makes a whip, and he drives everybody out of the temple because he is furious. How can you make a house of prayer into a house of merchandise? This building exists as the home of God. It exists to teach people how to pray. And here you have sacrifices, animals, in the courts where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to pray. Because Gentiles don't matter to you, and making money off the sacrifices does. And Jesus was angry. He made a whip. Well, chapter 3 of Mark. Let's go ahead and we'll go there a minute and read that just so you can refresh your memory. Mark chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and the man was there who had a withered hand. And so they, the rulers of the synagogue who had set this up, watched him closely whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him of work and punish him and drive him out of the temple and out of the synagogues and excommunicating him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he looked at them and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to evil, to save life or to kill? Here on this Sabbath day in the synagogue, you're trying to kill me. Is that lawful? And why are you trying to kill me? Because I want to heal this guy. Is that right or is that wrong? Which is good? Which is bad? But they kept silent. They couldn't answer that question. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Notice that he asked them that question before he healed the man, so that afterward they would have nothing to say to him. In Mark chapter 9, let's go there a second. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." But, and this is also, of course, the judging of the sheep and the goats that we won't talk about today. Verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, whoever hurts one of the children of God so badly that they sin or deny Jesus, either tempt them to sin or torture them into denying Jesus, stumbling, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm, their spirit, does not die and the fire is never quenched." You think Jesus is happy while he says this? He's not happy when he says this. He is angry when he says this. He's saying this to his enemies who are going to hurt his friends after he dies. And he says to them, "You'd be smarter to take a big rock and tie it to your foot and throw it in the lake than to hurt my friends. Do not hurt my friends." Well, Matthew chapter 23, let's go there a second. Matthew chapter 23. I never understood this chapter really until I saw this speech in a movie. And in the movie, Jesus was upset. And if you realize Jesus is upset, that adds a whole new dimension to this. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Verse 4, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feast." Verse 7, "They love to be called rabbi." Verse 8, "But you don't let yourself be called rabbi or teacher, because one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. There aren't some of you that are better than others. You're all brethren. Do not call anybody on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." So Jesus is really upset about people taking titles and taking on airs and perhaps, you know, wearing fancy clothing and maybe wearing different clothing. He's saying, no, there are no high muckamucks in my church. We're all brethren together. We're all equal before God. You know, 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." He's angry with them at devouring widows' houses, maybe selling them new ways to worship or new books about how to worship better, hey? Maybe selling them books on magic words and how they'll never be poor or sick again. Chapter 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." What did he just say? He said, you guys go everywhere in the world to go win people to God, and then you show them legalism. That's not how to know God. You're taking people that are looking for God and showing them something else. You're introducing them to another God. Show them the God of truth, the God of love, the God of justice. Don't be showing them nonsense stuff. You go to people that are looking for God, you help them find God. And so he was upset with them. Did you notice that all of these have one theme? That every time that Jesus is angry, there's always one common denominator. Somebody is hurting somebody. He's never angry over doctrine, although he may be upset with people teaching wrong doctrine to poor innocent people. He is angry over hurting people, turning the house of prayer, connecting people to God, into a house of merchandise, making a temple a place of selling and buying instead of praying. That hurts people. Using people's problems to further your wicked agenda, causing believers to stumble and fall. Vaunting yourself with titles and power and authority that God never intended anybody should have. Selling salvation and healing to poor people who don't know what to believe. They don't understand their Bible. Showing seekers the wrong way to God or the wrong God. Revelation chapter 6. Let's go there a moment. Revelation chapter 6. This is really kind of a mysterious portion until you understand it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's opened up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The little lamb that was slain in Revelation chapter 5. The little defenseless lamb that can't hurt anybody. What's happening there? What's happening there is that John is pointing us to the justification that Jesus has for his anger in judging the sins of the world. He came and paid for our sin. He came and paid for all of our sin. He came and died so that we could live. And yet, we sin. We choose to sin. What was the very, very last thing that Jesus said to his enemies? The very, very last thing, Matthew 26, 64, you will see me sitting on the right hand of power. You will see me coming on the clouds of heaven to judge the earth. What was he saying? He was saying to the people that were torturing him and were about to condemn him to death, boys, it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. Yesterday I was watching Michigan and Wisconsin play, and the Wisconsin was defending their home floor, and those wicked Michigan people were coming in, in basketball, they're coming in to try to beat them on their home floor on national television and embarrass them and humiliate them. Well, one of those evil Michigan guys rose up with a mighty three-pointer and took a three-point lead with 2 seconds to go in the game. Well, it's over, right? The game was not over till it's over. So with 2.5 seconds to go, now Michigan has 2 fouls to give. All they have to do is let them pass the ball in, then whap somebody. And they win, because the time's going to run out and they won't have a chance to shoot. But they foolishly put on a man-to-man press, and the guard for Wisconsin comes screaming around the end and gets the ball, and the guy from Michigan can't quite catch up to him to whap him one. And so the Wisconsin guy rears up for a three-pointer from 35 feet away and swishes it. And then the wonderful Wisconsin fellers won in overtime and goodness prevailed. Right, Tina? That's how that story goes, right? Tina's from Wisconsin. It ain't over until it's over. And everybody that saw Jesus draw his last gasp of breath thought it was over, but it ain't over till it's over. What else was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, don't mess with the big dog. Because my Father is the Creator, and I created the worlds at His suggestion and direction. And my Father has all power. My Father knows where you live. Don't mess with the big dog, and don't mess with the big dog's puppies. Because I love my friend. A couple of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago now, I went up in the spring to go check out some hunting spots and up in Wakefield area where I used to live, and I always like to do that, maybe catch a fish or two. And so I was looking at a new area, and I drove down an old road that I had seen on the map and turned off this road and went down to the end and saw the Ontonagon River, glorious area, really wild. A couple of cabins sitting there in the bend. And so I turned around, came back, and I noticed a parking place and another little tiny trail going in. So I followed that trail in, saying, well, this will be interesting, and saw where a guy was sitting on a little stool over watching a railroad grade. It's all over and, you know, infested by pines. And if I walk a half mile this way and turn left and walk 300 yards that way and then leave the railroad trestle and, you know, overgrown and all pine infested. And then I follow the little trail back in the woods further, and I come out on a clearing. And there's a little cabin sitting there. And this guy, when he sits on his porch, he can look to the left and see the Ontonagon River coming. He can look to the right and see the Ontonagon River going. Beautiful, glorious place. Hey, I have to tell you, I was a lot envious of being able to walk way back in the woods and find a little cabin sitting there that nobody else knows about. I walked up the door and it was wide open. There hanging on the wall were his guns. I could have taken those guns. He's not there. He don't even know I'm alive. I can get away with anything I want. I can burn the cabin down. It'll be a month before anybody knows, maybe 3 months. Why wouldn't I touch his guns, and why wouldn't I hurt anything? Because I'm a Christian, and Christians love others as much as they love themselves. Because we have Christ's heart in them, we wouldn't think of touching or hurting that cabin. Now, the church of Jesus looked like an abandoned cabin to a lot of people. And so they think that they can hurt it because they are functional atheists. You know, there are people that say they are atheists and people that say that they're Christians but are functional atheists because everything they do is as though God did not exist. The Christians look at a church and they say, hey, I can tell that's the work of Jesus because churches are imperfect. And if Jesus wasn't working, there would be no churches left. But atheists look at the church and say, hey, free candy, I'll go get some. James said, I can tell your faith by your works. In other words, I know what you really think about God by how you act. I know what's really important to you by what you do. Functional atheists abuse the people of God. Functional atheists deny the Word of God. You can call yourself Christian all day long, but if you deny the Bible, you are an atheist. As Jesus pointed out, functional atheists turn the house of prayer into a house of merchandise, and guys, that's happening today. Functional atheists use people's problems to further their wicked agenda of making a whole lot of money off of them, and that is happening today. Functional atheists cause believers to stumble and fall through temptation, slander, or attacks in the church, and that happens today. Functional atheists vaunt themselves with titles, power, and authority that God never meant anybody to take. Why do they think they can get away with that? Because there is no God to hold them accountable. Functional atheists sell salvation and healing to poor people who don't know what to believe. And functional atheists show seekers the wrong way to God. The Bible is the only way to God. And as a church, we must defend it, we must study it, we must believe it, we must enjoy it, we must depend on it. There is nothing if the Bible is not true. We don't know anything about God if the Bible is not accurate. Take away the Bible and we lose everything, and yet the vast majority of Bible colleges in America now teach that it is not the Word of God. And so the vast majority of pastors in the United States believe that there are huge sections of the Bible that are not written by Him. I will close with this from 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, either good or bad." Jesus is the fiery God. Jesus is the big dog, if you will. Jesus is the judge. Right. And we need to seek His face. Heavenly Father, help us to seek You, Your face and Your Son's face early and often. Heavenly Father, we stand in judgment if we have not asked for forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, may everyone listening seek Your face in repentance. This week, Heavenly Father, let us remember again that it's not over until it's over, that the big dog is on our side and we are His pups. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great love to us. Amen.